Now we're going to look at the rest of them. Genesis chapter 1. A chapter that is so essential, so important to the Christian, so mocked, so utterly rejected by the world. But here we have the Word of God. Let's hear it in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God give us great joy in the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Mark, did I hear you say glass slides? Ah, yes. Yes. Let's turn to a scene that is older even than Mr. Hudson. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, when we read Genesis chapter 1, we are confronted with two fundamental points, which are really on the surface of the text. The first point is that God created everything out of nothing. The second point is that God created everything in 6 days. Now, when we affirm the biblical truth that God created everything out of nothing, it sets us, as you well know, in opposition to all the secular, atheistic, naturalistic evolutionists around us who assert that the universe came into being as a result of impersonal forces and without the agency of any kind of divine being. When we affirm that God created everything in 6 days, it sets us in opposition to those same people, but also to many Christians, because today there is an increasing number of Christians who want to jettison, get rid of the biblical teaching that God created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. That's our subject this morning. And I want to show you that the Bible teaches a 6-day creation. 6 24-hour day creation. Now, we've been studying Genesis 1. We're in the process of studying Genesis 1 to 11, but we've been spending some time in Genesis 1. We've looked at that phrase, "In the beginning, God." We have considered God the Creator and the glory of that great Creator. And then we looked at the Word of God. God brings the creation into being through His Word, and He's going to bring about a new creation through that same omnipotent Word as well. And then we're going to look and begin to look today at the days of God. We're going to look at when God created, and then later, beginning next week, we'll look at, Lord willing, what God created. Now, today we have two headings. The first heading is this: the biblical foundation for a 6-day creation. The second heading is the profound significance of a 6-day creation. Now, unbelievers tell us that the universe came into being 13 to 15 billion years ago. The biblical chronology insists that the universe was brought into being 6 to 10,000 years ago. That's using the genealogies that you find in the Bible, and even allowing for the odd gap here and there, even if we allow that, which is not necessary, but even if we do, the chronology involves 6 to 10,000 years. Now, more and more Christians today are opting for a secular chronology that embraces what they call deep time, massive, massive amounts of time. I mean, who can conceive of 13 or 15 billion years? But more and more Christians are embracing that and insisting that it is consistent with the Scriptures. And I want to try and show you this morning that it is not consistent with the Scriptures, and also that it is important that we stand on that and insist that it is not consistent with the Scriptures. So we'll begin with the fact of the biblical foundation of a 6-day creation. The biblical foundation of a 6-day creation. Now, the key verses, we won't read them again, but you can look at them in your Bibles. The key verses are verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19,
verse 23, verse 31, and then in chapter 2, verse 2. And the key phrase is this: so the evening and the morning were, then you have a number, the first or the second, so the evening and the morning were a number, and then the day. Those are the key phrases. And you'll see those that phrase repeated in those verses. Now, why do we believe that Genesis 1 is telling us that God created the world in 6 24-hour days? Why do we believe that? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. First, because when you read this, that's what you think. That's the natural reading of this chapter. When you read it, that's the obvious conclusion you come to. If you put aside everything that science and scientists have told you about the age of the universe, when you read this chapter, you will think, well, Moses is talking about a regular day. That's just on the surface of it. And Christians have always understood this chapter in that way. Christians have always understood that Moses is talking about 24-hour days. And it wasn't until the early to mid 19th century when secular science began to talk about the deep time that I mentioned and about ages, it's only then that the church began to talk about day-age theories and gap theories and deep time and those kinds of things. It's in response to what they heard from unbelievers. And then the church began to come back to the text and began to come up with new ideas. But my point here is that when you read the passage and you put aside all these other things, when you read the passage, that's the conclusion that you come to. This is a regular day. That's my first point. Now let me add that I said that Christians have always thought this. And when you listen to some of our fellow Christians who insist on great ages, they say that, no, that's not quite the case. They say that historically there have been some Christians who have talked about great, great lengths of time. For instance, Hugh Ross says this, and I'll mention Hugh Ross a few times because he's one of the, what I might call the patron saints of old earth Christians. And he says, for instance, that St. Augustine, now you can't pick a more respected theologian from the past than St. Augustine. And he says, St. Augustine didn't take these days literally. And in fact, he quotes Augustine. I have a book of Ross's at home, and in that book he quotes Augustine. And Augustine says this: their scriptural views cannot be said to have been, what kinds of days were these is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible for us to conceive. So he quotes Augustine, says, see, Augustine lines up with us. He says, it's difficult to know what these days really mean. Now, the problem is that Ross only quotes that. He doesn't quote Augustine when Augustine later says that when it comes to Genesis 1, God didn't create over great ages, but in fact, God created in an instant. So God, he says, brought the universe into being just like that. And also, Augustine has in his book, The City of God, he has a chapter entitled, Of the Falseness of the History Which Allots Many Thousands of Years to the World's Past. So he has, in fact, a chapter, and Augustine wrote 300 AD, and he has a chapter aimed at those who say the universe is really old. So you have to be careful. Don't be intimidated when people tell you that, oh, the Christian church has often thought this. No, they have not. And be careful when they quote things. So, the first point then is, why do we believe this? Well, we believe this because that's the natural reading of the text. Secondly, we believe this because Genesis 1 to 11 is history. When you read this, this is history. God is saying to us in this passage, and in Genesis 1 to 11 for that matter, God is saying to us that this is what happened. Genesis 1 to 11, and Genesis 1 in particular, is not poetry. When you read this, it's not poetry. If you want to know the difference between this and poetry, you read this and then you go to the Psalms. And when you go to the Psalms, you'll see that there are certain elements there of poetry. Hebrew poetry is wonderful, and Hebrew poetry has certain elements to it, not the least of which is what we call parallelism, or sometimes synonymous parallelism. So it'll be a phrase in this line, and then a phrase in the second line, which is similar to the phrase in the first line. It helps to elaborate the first phrase. Now, when we write poems, we say roses are red, violets are blue, and we rhyme at the end. But when they wrote poetry, they used what they call synonymous parallelism, and so on and so forth. None of those elements, and you can go and read books about the elements and aspects of Hebrew poetry, none of those elements are found in Genesis chapter 1. This is not poetry, nor is it some kind of literary framework where the writer is just writing in some kind of aesthetic way just to communicate a general truth to us. No, it reads like what we call prose. And notice, if you just cast your eye down again and again, you see the word then. Then. And God is saying this through Moses. Well, this happened, and then this happened, and then God did this, and then God said that, and then this happened, and that, and so on and so on. So then this, and then that. It reads just like prose, like Moses is saying to us, okay, let me tell you what's happened. Let me tell you what happened there. God has shown me, because he got this by revelation, because he wasn't there. Only God was there. Scientists of today weren't there either. And so God reveals to Moses what happened, and now Moses tells us this is what happened. So this is history. Furthermore, when you come to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, you find that Jesus treats Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis as history. They're not symbols. They're not poetic license creatures. This is what happened, and these people were really there. Jesus talks about Adam and Eve in Matthew 19 as if they're real people, talks about Abel in Luke 11, talks about Noah and the flood, which a lot of old earth Christians say was just a local flood, but Matthew 24, Jesus talks about Noah and the flood. Abraham, he talks about in John chapter 8, Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew chapter 10, and he talks about these as real people, real places, and real events that actually occurred in time, space, history. So does Paul, by the way, in Romans 5, and so does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. So, why do we believe that there's a 24-hour day? Well, because this chapter just reads like history. Thirdly, because the word day means day. The word day means day. Listen to a writer. There's a very good book called Creation and Change. If you're interested in this, I really recommend it. It's about a theologian in the States named Douglas Kelly. It's really worth reading. He says this: the Bible generally employs the word day to signify either 24-hour solar days, regular day, or the daylight portion of a day. And when modified, now listen, this is very important. When modified by a number, the universal scriptural usage means a normal solar day. So I said to you, the key phrase here in all those verses is you have the word day preceded by evening and morning, the first day. And whenever in the Bible you find that phrase morning and evening or morning or and then a number, the first day, whenever you have that kind of structure, the universal usage means a solar day, a single day, a 24-hour day. What does the word universal mean? It means every single time. When you have that structure, when you have a number there, every time. So it means day. Sometimes in the Bible, it will use day in terms of the day of the Lord. But when you have this structure, it means a solar day. It means a regular 24-hour day. So we believe that this is a 24-hour day because that's the natural reading, because Genesis 1 to 11 is history, because the word day means day, and because Exodus 20 tells us that God means day here. Just turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 and we'll start at verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20, and I'm in Genesis 20, so let me get over to Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Well, this is God's commentary on what happened in Genesis chapter 1. And God is saying that you ought to hallow the seventh day because that's the pattern that God set with his days. And God created 1 through 6, and he rested on the seventh day. And that's the way you are to do it here with your days. And so clearly the word day is used in a consistent way throughout that section. Makes no sense to see it in any other way. Ross says, well, no, it's the pattern that is being that is in view here, but that's just not enough. That's just not true to what the passage is saying. And you still have to ask, then, what does the word day mean? And it's clearly consistent through that section. So God is saying here, this is what you are to do because this is what God did. And the word day must be defined in the same way. Now, that's the biblical foundation. I could tell you more, but that's all that we really need to consider. There's the natural reading of the passage, the historical nature of the passage, the meaning of the word, and the authoritative commentary of another passage. Now, that should be enough. And historically, it has been enough for Christians. Why, then, do Christians take a different position on this? Well, it's because science has told us, scientists have told us, that the world is massively old. They've told us that, and that's why Christians have changed their mind. Now, that's called eisegesis. That's called reading something into the text that wasn't there. That is called placing an authority over the text that has no right to be placed over the text, because the Bible is the authority of the Christian. Well, what shall we say to this? Well, first of all, we'll say that the Bible, if allowed to speak for itself, speaks of a 24-hour day. Two, the old earth position is not as secure as we have been led to believe. Now, I'm a Bible teacher, not a scientist. And so I'm simply going to mention some areas in terms of scientific evidence, and you'll have to read that for yourself. There is a plethora of books out there. There's an abundance of information out there that you can go and read to your heart's content. Don't be intimidated when you talk to unbelievers or when you talk to Christians who say that the settled position of the world and the scientific world as regards the age of the earth and the universe, there's just no question about this. That's just not true. There is evidence, now I'm quoting, from biology, geology, radiometric dating, astronomy, and history of a young earth and not an old earth. Young universe and not an old universe. So I'm just going to read a few of these things just to give you an idea that it's out there and maybe stimulate you to go and do some research. And I'm telling you about this not because that's our basis for what we believe, but just to show you that there is support out there even from the scientific community for what the Bible clearly asserts. And so we don't need to be intimidated. From biology, we are told that they have found DNA in fossils, and the fossils are supposedly 425 million years old, but DNA can't last for more than 1,000 years. There's geological evidence, the amount of salt that there is in the ocean, the amount of sediment that there is in the ocean floor, speak of a young Earth. Radiometric dating, they tell us that carbon-14 in coal and oil and fossil woods and diamonds suggest thousands and not millions of years. And then from astronomy, the recession of the moon from the Earth. The moon is moving away from the Earth a little bit every year. And so if the years, the millennia that they talk about were in fact the case, it shouldn't be where it is right now. There is the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. And they say that also indicates a young Earth. And there's the presence of comets. If the universe were as old as they say it is, there shouldn't be any comets. They eventually should have all died out by now. And they're not being produced anymore. Well, you can go on and on. You can read reams of material about the scientific evidence. So the reason I'm mentioning this to you, as I say, just so that you know that you're not on your own. It's not as if we're circling the wagons just around the biblical text. I mean, in one sense, we are, because that's our only authority. But there is all kinds of evidence out there that is supportive of the biblical position. So there's the biblical foundation for a 24-hour day. The second thing, the profound significance of a six-day creation. Why spend time on this? It's a beautiful day. You know, talk about how wonderful God is who created all of this. Fast forward to verses 26 and 27. Talk about the creation of man. That's exciting. Or jump over to chapter 3 and talk about the first promise of the gospel. Let's have something edifying and not something controversial. In fact, Hugh Ross says, you know, this is a needless controversy. Well, I understand that. I don't enjoy bringing a message like this. I'd much rather speak about justification by grace through faith. However, I want to show you that there are two reasons at least. There are others, but I'm going to emphasize two. There are two reasons at least why this is important and why we need to make a point of it and make a stand on it. Now, before I give you those two reasons, let me say this. This is not a salvation issue. It's not a salvation issue. You might have noticed I've said in the message thus far, I've talked about old earth Christians. It's because I know Christians who take this position. I've read Christians who take this position. I have books from Christians in my library who take this position. So I want to be absolutely clear about that. However, just because it's not a salvation issue doesn't mean it's not an important issue. And I want to show you why it is important and why it has enormous implications. So the two points, why this is significant. One, there is the question of authority. It's the question of authority. What is our authority as Christians? Our authority is the Bible. Our authority is the Word of God, and everything else is subject to that. Old Earth brothers and sisters tell us that they believe in what they call dual revelation. Dual revelation. That is, God speaks through creation, and God speaks through His Word. And they basically stand on an equal footing. In fact, Dr. Ross says the plan of salvation, as stated in the Bible, can be seen through the observation of the universe around us. That's just contrary to everything Protestants have always believed. You cannot learn about salvation from the general creation. He says, in fact, Job, without the aid of scriptures, discerned the elements of the gospel. That's just not true. He talks about the creation as the 67th book. And he talks about nature as on an equal footing with the written revelation of God. And the difference between revelation in the creation and revelation in the book is just the difference between the book of Ruth and the book of Romans. It's just a different book within the canon. Well, that's just not true. We have one authority. It's God's holy word. This is the book that God speaks to us authoritatively. The problem is that how this dual revelation thing works out is the book of nature speaks to us, but really it's the words of the scientists. And the words of the scientists say the world is this number of years old. And what ends up happening is that the word of, in most cases, secular scientists, it ends up trumping the written word of God. So that's a desperate, desperate problem. Dual revelation means that science trumps the scriptures. Whereas in fact, the reverse must be the case. It is the Bible that is our authority. So that's the first thing. It's a question of authority. The second is the matter of death. It's the matter of death. Now, if you look at verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31... And you will have noticed that when Mark read through this, you will have noticed that God looks at the creation and he says, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good. And then finally, it's very good. It's very good. So at every point along the line, God looks and God says, it is good. However, now here the problem comes. If, in fact, these days were ages and massive lengths of time during which animals lived and died, and during which men lived and died, was that very good? Was that good? Christian brethren like Dr. Ross and even Dr. Stott, who now is with the Lord, believe that before Adam and Eve and for millennia before that, there were what they call bipedal, tool-using, large-brained primates who roamed the earth for hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of years. They were not monkeys, they were people with human characteristics but were spiritless. They did drawings in caves, they buried their dead, but they weren't quite like Adam because they were spiritless. I presume that's a reference to Genesis 1 where God breathes into them. But they hadn't reached that point, but they were human-like, they weren't apes. And they lived and they drew things on caves and we can go and see them. And they lived and they buried their dead. Because they died. And animals lived and died. This is all before Adam and all before the fall. See, now you begin to see there's a massive problem here. Because you have death and you have disease and you have suffering and you have animals eating animals. And in some cases, people eating people because there's evidence of cannibalism. And you have all of this going on before the fall. There's fossil evidence of suffering. You find fossils all over the world. That's dead stuff, things that have died, animals that have died. And when they examine these things, when they examine the fossil evidence, what they find is this. The fossil evidence shows, and the secular scientists say this, as do the
old earth Christian scientists. They say that what the fossil records show is that animals and these kind of pre-human kind of people, they died, and they died in this way. This is the kind of stuff they found. Cancer, before the fall. Cancer, arthritis, tooth decay, bone infection, vertebrae fusion, parasitic inflections, abnormal teeth, tumors, bite wounds, ossified tendons, a vascular necrosis, not entirely sure what it is, but it doesn't sound good at all, and fractures of only some of what is found, or only some of what is found in the fossil record. I know necrosis has to do with death, so it's not good. But all those are the kinds of things that we're told happened before Adam and Eve and before the fall. So the idea is that God looks at all of this and says it's good. And death is present before the fall. However, what we read in the scriptures, when you go over to Romans chapter 5, for instance, what we read is this. What we read is that death is without question the result of sin. Death in the universe is the result of sin. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and so on and so forth. So death enters the world as a result of sin. When you eat of this, you will die. And death comes. Not only that, but the universe is cursed. And nature is red in tooth and claw as a result of the fall, as a result of sin entering the universe. That's why you read what you read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Just turn over there. This is crucial. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the whole world is under sin, and the universe is cursed, and the universe, the creation, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope of what? In hope of ultimate, final redemption, a new heaven and a new earth. So clearly, Paul has the fall in view, all of this suffering, all of this agony, this nature red in tooth and claw, and people suffering all the consequences of sin. It's all a result of fall and the sin entering the world, and death spreads to everything. But there's hope, because Christ has come. There's redemption. There's a new race and a new world and a new heaven and earth coming. That's the glory of the gospel as Paul outlines it in Romans. Dr. Ross says, when you look at verse 22, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope. He says, no, no. He says, the process of decay has been in effect since the universe was created, not since the fall. He has to say that because there's death and destruction and animals eating each other. And sometimes people before the fall. Some old earth Christians see the problem. Some of them see the problem. They say, oh, you know, I get what you're saying. I get that that's a real problem. And so some of them are saying in recent times that the universe was pre-cursed. That is, before the fall, God cursed the universe because he knew it was going to happen. So that's why you see death and destruction prior to the fall. That's nonsense.
That's nonsense because Genesis 1 says God looked, it's good. And he looked, it was good. Looked, it was very good. What will heaven be like? Will heaven be like the pre-fall universe? It will have tremendous, it's going to be even better, but it will have tremendous elements of the pre-fall universe. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Read what Isaiah says about what it's going to be like in heaven. And read what it's like when there's no sin. What's it like when man is not fallen anymore but is made perfect? What kind of world will this be in which we will live? Isaiah 11 verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Nature will not be red in tooth and claw anymore. The calf and the young lion and fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. When the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Notice this, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No, you see, before the fall, they did not hurt nor destroy. They didn't. And after Christ comes back again, they will not hurt or destroy. Before the fall, there was no suffering and death. And after Christ returns, there will be no suffering or death in the new created order. So you see, there are these two big issues. There's the question of authority, and there's the problem of death. And if you have death and suffering and disease before the fall, if you say yes to that, then you're going to have all kinds of trouble when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. I don't know where they're going to end up, but they are on a trajectory that is troubling. Because as I say, if death doesn't mean what we think it means, if there's death and destruction before the fall and all through the millennia, and sometimes some of them will say it's part of the death is part of the created order. No, it's not. Who knows what's going to happen with their doctrine of salvation somewhere down the line? You end up with terrible confusion at best. And what the worst case scenario is, I don't know. Where do we stand? Well, you know what? We're going to stand on the Bible as we always have and God willing as we always will. We're going to stand on the Bible. We're going to listen to Paul. I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5 again. We're going to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. We're going to stand on this. Stand on what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but when sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where we stand. We stand on this. And we say, as the Bible does, that God created the universe. And God created the universe in 6 days. And shortly after that, man fell. And when man fell, death and destruction spread through all the created order. And we were in a desperate way. But God in his mercy, and right from the beginning, it was part of his plan. God in his mercy did not leave us to that. But sent his Son so that we might be redeemed from sin, saved from destruction, granted life, and brought to his glory. We believe that. And that's what we preach. And we do that for the glory of God. That's why there's hope for you. See, if you're not a Christian, the Bible explains why things are the way they are. Death and sin and destruction and suffering and disease and all these awful things that make life on earth something of a living hell, all these things are not natural to this world. They are a result of sin having entered through the one man about which Romans 5 speaks and Genesis 3 explains. And so the suffering that you and I endure, the suffering we see that is endemic to the world in which we live, it's a result of sin, the entrance of wickedness into the perfect world that God had made, which was good, but then sin came. But God did not leave us in this state. That's why there's hope for you, because God looked upon this humanity, this sin-ridden humanity with compassion, and he chose to send a Savior, didn't leave us in our sin and destruction, but sent a Savior so that there's hope for you. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you'll be saved. And you'll be forgiven of all your sin. And one day you'll be with Christ in glory, and you will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth, which will have so many of the wonderful marks of that pre-fall world. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and they will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. There's hope for you because of Christ. There's an escape for you from the sinfulness and wickedness of the world and all the suffering that it has brought to us. And it is Christ and Christ alone who can save you and bring you life. So you need to believe in him today. You need to trust in Christ for your salvation. And if you're a Christian, what can I say to you in conclusion? Well, let me say this. Sometimes our friends will tell us that unbelievers, they're going to reject the gospel because you believe in a six-day creation. That's just plain nonsense. Why do people reject the gospel? Well, the Bible tells us why. Romans 8:7 says, the natural mind is hostile to God. Oh, of course they don't like six-day creation. They don't like the existence of God. They don't like the Trinity. Try and explain the Trinity to a Jehovah's Witness. They don't like substitutionary atonement. They don't like Calvary. They don't like the blood. No, no. There's so much that is offensive. Paul says the gospel is offensive. They don't like that. They hate God. So what do we do? Do we cut a little bit off here and snip a little bit off there so as to be unoffensive to the world? No, no. You and I are not wiser than God. And so we will present the truth and we will preach the gospel and we will pray for heaven to come down and make 1,000 hearts God's own. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful to you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our path. And we pray that more and more we might be men and women of the word. And we pray that you might help us so that we would be those who are faithful in the teaching of it and the proclamation of it. And then we do pray that you will use this gospel and use the ministry of your word to win souls. For Lord, we're not interested in winning battles. We're interested in winning souls, and we want to speak the truth so that we might win men and women and young people to Christ. Help us then to be faithful students of your word, faithful proclaimers of your word, so that you will bless your word to the furthering of your kingdom and the glorifying of your name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.